Passage this morning is from Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is God's word.
As Caleb mentioned, I'm Matthew. I get to serve as lead pastor here, and I'm deeply thankful for all the Lord's been doing in our hearts through Titus. It's been a sweet time. It is a short book, but man, it is loaded with encouragement and help and hope. And we have quite a mountaintop before us this morning. Friend, if you consider yourself a Christian, I have a question for you. Why in the world are you different from the people around you? Why are you different from your coworkers? Why are you different from your siblings or your parents? Why are you different from your neighbors? If you're still exploring the Christian faith and you came here with a friend today, well, then just answer it for a Christian friend that you know. What do you think makes them different? Well, to quote Titus 3, 1 and 2, why are the people of God characterized by submission to authority? Or readiness to do good? Or refusal to speak evil? Why do we pursue what makes for peace instead of insisting on our own rights? Why do we consider the needs of others more important than our own? Why is your Christian friend joyful even when life is hard? Or why are they generous even when money is tight? Or why are they sexually faithful even when their spouse is unavailable? We could keep going. What makes them different? Why are they so different? Kingsway, may we never answer because we go to church. Or because we read our Bible every day. Because we grew up in a Christian home, or found a religion that works for us, or we just happen to be really, really nice people. May we always answer with the only true answer. I am different, and you are different, and we are different because God, in the greatness of his mercy, imparted spiritual life to our souls. There are no self-made Christians. That doesn't exist anywhere. We are a company of what? Once dead hearts that God has made gloriously alive. Ezekiel 37, Serena read this. You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. If you've watched The Mandalorian, you love this line, I have spoken. And I will do it, declares the Lord. The world we're living in is filled with people, guys, who would say they're trying to be good, or to be kind, or to pay it forward, or to listen to their better angels, or to practice good karma. Listen to me. A Christian is not a religious version of that sort of person. A Christian is an entirely different kind of person. A person where new behavior on the outside, it is the overflow. It's the result, the fruit of new life on the inside. In other words, good works, which Titus is all about, don't come first. New life comes first. And that transformation Paul's talking about here does not start with something you do for God. It starts with something God does for you, or more accurately, something God does within you. God, your creator, imparts a new principle of spiritual life into your soul, effecting a change that is so radical, it can only be described as being born again. 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? New creation. Not improved. Not lifted up a little bit. Not aided. Not actualized. New creation. Paul's letter to Titus exhorts us over and over again, we've heard it again this morning, to be a people that are devoted to good works. That's true and right and good, for reasons we'll keep talking about. But the Lord is jealous, King's way, that we not forget why that's the case. And what it is that makes those good works possible. Why are you different? Why are we different? God doesn't want a believer in first century Crete or 21st century RVA to think, I'm different because I'm better, or I'm better because I'm different. New behavior on the outside begins with what? New life on the inside. Say that with me again. New behavior on the outside begins with new life on the inside. And that life is God's work. It's God's doing. It's God's gift from beginning to end. And so what Paul's doing here is he's, you ever pulled the rug out on somebody, literally? Like, we use that as an expression, but you ever, somebody standing on something and this will be fine, boop, you know, and they just go, pew. Well, what Paul's doing here, he's pulling the rug out on self-righteousness. He's undercutting it. He's making sure we know not just how to be different, that's Titus 3, 1 and 2, but why we are different. That's Titus 3, 3 through 8. And Paul helps us here by turning our attention to the story of the gospel. A story he tells in three parts. At least I'm going to break it down that way. This is a very simple outline, friend. Part one, we need a savior. Part two, Jesus is our savior. Part three, faith in Jesus creates devotion to good works. And if you're looking at these verses and thinking, yep, that's pretty much what it says, excellent, because I'm just here to give the sense of what God has already said. So let's begin with point one. We'll spend most of our time on point two, but we must start here in verse three. We all need a savior. Look at chapter three, verse three. Paul writes, for we ourselves were once what? Foolish. Once foolish. He's not talking here about a lack of raw intelligence. Do you know, friend, you can be the intellectually smartest person in the room and from Scripture's perspective, be an utter fool. To be a fool is to live in a way that is inconsistent with the truth. In other words, if wisdom is the art of living skillfully in God's word, being a fool is living as if God isn't there at all. Or rather, as if you are God, as if it's your world, not his world, and whatever you see fit to make it. So notice here, Paul's not describing really bad people that show up in history books or show up on the evening news, okay? He's talking about every single Christian who's ever lived, himself included. And he uses not one, but two first-person plural pronouns. Put your grammar hat on in verse 3 to make the point even stronger. We were once foolish. Nope, it's stronger than that. We ourselves were once foolish. He's not just talking about what we used to do before we were Christians. Well, we all made mistakes. No one's perfect. No. He's talking about who we are. Our fundamental identity from the moment of our conception in a broken and sinful world. What does he say? We ourselves were once foolish. Image bearers of God? Yes. But from a moral perspective, God's eyes? Fools. And that folly plays out in pretty much every relational direction. So what does he say? First, we're disobedient. Our relationship toward God characterized by a refusal to submit to his authority. Second, we're led astray. Our relationship toward the world, toward the prince of this world, Satan, it's characterized by deception. We think we're chasing our best life now, but in reality, we're running headlong toward death. Led astray. Third, we're slaves to various passions and pleasures. We are ruled naturally, born into this world like us, ruled by every whim of our desires. What do I want right now? What would feel good to me right now? We're mastered by the flesh instead of being mastered by the Creator. Fourth, we spend our days, what does Paul say, in malice and envy. We crave the material goods other people have. We get angry when we don't get what we think we deserve, which means conflict and hatred and strife are the name of the game. We tell ourselves, though, we're not so bad. At least not like that guy next door. We think of ourselves as generally loving, but in reality, we only love those who love us. And his point is that our folly, in all these ways, runs deeper than what we do. It's who we are. Now, if you're a Christian, verse 3, I have good news for you, no longer describes your fundamental identity. Okay? Do you still sin, Christian? Yes. You better say yes. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But do you remain a fool, Christian, at the core of who you are? No, right? You're a new creation. You're a saint who still sins, but a saint nonetheless. And that little word in verse 3, once, absolutely critical. For we once were foolish, which means what? We are so no longer. That's the implication. And so what do verses 4 and 7 then proceed to do? Describe the wonder, celebrate the wonder, really, of our new identity in Christ. But don't miss the point of verse 3, friend. Please don't, okay? If you're a Christian, here's the exhortation. Do not stop remembering who you once were apart from Christ. Don't stop. Why? Because we like to think of ourselves as basically good people, right? I mean, why is the world so messed up? Not my fault. Their fault. Your fault. Anyone's but mine. I'm one of the good guys. I'm on the right side of history. The arc of history is bending toward my vindication and justice. I mean, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. Those guys vaping in the bathroom. Those other employees who cheat on their timesheets. Those other parents, oh my word, who let their kids watch whatever they want to watch. I'm a good Christian. I'm an American. I pay my taxes. I sharpen my neighbor's lawnmower blade. I go to church every Sunday. The world would be such a better place if all of them could be more like me. Brothers and sisters, look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish. Do not think, my friend, that you are different or you are here because you came from morally superior stock. Do not. We all need a Savior. That's his point, right? We all need someone who can rescue us from ourselves and the divine judgment we deserve on account of sin. Look, listen to Psalm 53:2. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. What's Paul's first point? We all need a Savior. Point 2. Here's where we're going to linger, because Paul does. Jesus, well, he is our Savior. He is our Savior. Verses 4 to 7 are a single glorious sentence. One sentence, but the main subject and verb are actually found at the beginning of verse 5. Look there. What did God do? What did God do in response to our folly, disobedience, deception, malice, envy, slavery, and hatred? What does Paul say? He saved us. What did we deserve from God? Condemnation. What do we receive from God? Salvation. Only the Lord can rescue you from yourself. Getting back to church cannot save you. Trying to be a better parent cannot save you. Making more money this year than you made last year cannot save you. Getting promoted to a more selective sports team cannot save you. Jesus is the Savior you need. And in verses 4 to 7, Paul helps us grasp in a wonderful way the fullness of the salvation Jesus provides, not those things, Jesus provides, by summarizing four things. Yes, the second point of the sermon has four subpoints. Okay? So hold on. Here we go. Helps us see the fullness of our salvation by summarizing what? The motive of our salvation, the basis, the means, and the purpose. So let's work through those together. First, consider God's motive. God's motive. What would you expect would appear in response to the mess that is verse 3? What would you expect to receive from a God who is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, Habakkuk 1? Or who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, Isaiah 57? What would you expect to receive? Divine justice, righteous judgment, certain death. Not one of us would have cause to find fault with the Almighty if that is all that appeared in response to our sin. And yet the contrast here between who we are in verse 3 and who God is in verse 4 couldn't be greater. Look at verse 4. But when what? The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. What is the great wonder of the gospel, friend. It's the fact that the last thing we deserved is the very thing that appeared. The eternal Son of God broke into human history as God incarnate, God in human flesh. And when the person of God the Son in time, in history, appeared, what appeared? The goodness and loving kindness of God. What did Simeon say in Jerusalem when he was in the temple and he saw the child, baby Jesus, come in? Luke 2:30, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for what my eyes have seen your salvation. Well, what's he saying? That the gold standard, if you would, okay, that the definitive display of God's goodness, God's loving kindness in your life is not the house or the spouse or the wealth or the health God has given you, friend. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Which means things. It means we're not waiting for God's goodness. We're not holding out, biding our time for God's loving kindness. We have received the supreme expression of God's goodness and loving kindness. How do we know that? Because in time, God the Son appeared. When God appeared, goodness and loving kindness appeared. When Jesus appeared, goodness and loving kindness appeared. Friend, please be ever so careful that you don't hold God hostage to what has appeared in your life lately. Has illness or suffering appeared? Has conflict or disappointment appeared? They're real, okay? But they're not alone. Something else has already appeared. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. And nobody forced his hand to do it. Nobody guilted him into doing it. He delighted to save you. He rejoiced to save you. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what? It's fueled by the stupendous fact that God is full of goodness and loving kindness. That's his motive. So consider God's basis. What's the basis? If goodness and loving kindness motivated God to act, on what basis does his salvation come to you in particular, brother? Instead of your sibling that has no interest in God. Or to you in particular, sister, instead of your mom that just, I mean, how many times you shared the gospel? No interest in God. What gives? What's the basis? Why did salvation come to you? Look at verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Think with me about this, okay? Does God see and rejoice in your present good works, Christian? Yeah, he does. He really does. Does God see and rejoice in your future good works, Christian? Yes, he really does. Does God care about good works, Christian? Yes, he really does. Hence the whole book of Titus. But you will never be able to persevere in good works if you assign a saving significance to your good works. So Paul comes right out here in the middle of the passage where he's going to end with an exhortation to good works. And he says right here, Titus, make sure, insist. If you feel like I'm insisting, take it up with Paul. I have something I need to insist, Kingsway. God insists on this. I'm insisting on this. Make sure, Titus, the men and women in your church insist on this. Titus, make sure they don't think that God saved them or me or anybody else because of good works done by us in righteousness. Necessary for salvation? Yes. The basis of our salvation? No. Out of millions lost, why did God lavish goodness and loving kindness on you if you're a Christian? It is because of his own mercy. His disposition of heart toward his chosen people is one of mercy. What is mercy? It's giving someone the opposite of what they deserve. God delights to do that. That's why he saved you, friend. If you're a believer, because he's full of mercy, which means what? That we don't lose our salvation on days we stop obeying God and regain our salvation the next morning when we start obeying God. Praise God for that, right? Why doesn't salvation work that way? Because the basis isn't obedience. The basis is mercy. God's mercy. And I love the way that Paul speaks here of God's own mercy. His own mercy. In other words, it's not just something that God does on weekends and holidays and St. Patrick's Days or when he wakes up and just suddenly feels like being merciful. That's how we do life. That is not how God exists or does life or relates to his people. Mercy is who God has eternally been, is right now, will always be. Not part of him, all of him. It's the essence of his nature. Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." When God picks the first thing God says about God, what's it going to be? The Lord, the Lord. The one you should worship, so get busy. The one who was watching you yesterday when you did that. A God merciful, gracious. Mercy is the basis, not your obedience. What's God's means? Consider the means. With loving kindness as the motive, mercy is the basis. What did God actually do to save you, Christian? What did he do? Our salvation was accomplished through the historical person, work of Christ, but how did that fact, that accomplishment, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, how does God bring that salvation in Christ to bear on our little lives today? How is it applied to you? It's accomplished by Christ, but how in the world do we come over here to live in the good of that? What's the means? How's that go down? Well, look at verse 5. He saved us by what? How? What's the means? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So think carefully with me here, okay? Because you could have read that and thought, oh no, big words. Several of them, no clue what they mean. We can help each other, all right? So hold on. Regeneration and renewal are two expressions of a miraculous work the Spirit does at the very beginning of the Christian life. How's it go down? He unites us spiritually to Jesus such that Jesus' life becomes our life. Where we are regenerated by the Spirit, we go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. from having no interest in the things of God to desiring God, from wanting to live for ourselves to wanting to please the Lord. A regenerate man or woman is someone in whom God, the Holy Spirit, has imparted a new principle of spiritual life, just like he said he would in Ezekiel. Chapter 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you what? A new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And how's it all go down? I will put my spirit within you, and my spirit will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Regeneration or renewal is the spiritual work Jesus describes in John 3:5. As being born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he told Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What's all that mean? Well, it means that becoming a Christian doesn't start with changing your behavior. It starts with God changing your heart. Okay? It starts with God giving you a new heart, a heart that perceives the supremacy of his worth, a heart that feels your need for a Savior. Point one, a heart that sees Jesus is the Savior you need, and a heart that is now able to trust and obey Jesus accordingly. In other words, what separates a Christian from a non-Christian is not that one goes to church on Sunday and the other plays golf on Sunday, or one obeys their parents and the other doesn't obey their parents, or that one reads the Bible and the other one never reads the Bible, or that one believes in the existence of God, but the other one isn't actually sure he's really there. No, what separates a Christian from a non-Christian is that God has worked a spiritual miracle within the Christian whereby two things happen. First, you were made clean. You're washed from the guilt and shame of all your sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Second, you're made new. Clean, new. The Holy Spirit decisively, point in time, transforms your mind, your affections, your will, such that you are able to trust Jesus and eager to follow Jesus. I love how John Piper summarizes this. What happens in the new birth is not getting a new religion, but getting a new life. Amen. What happens in the new birth is not merely affirming the supernatural in Jesus. What an amazing moral example. But experiencing the supernatural in yourself. What happens in the new birth is not the improvement of your old human nature, but the creation of a new human nature. A nature that is really you and is forgiven. Cleansed, and a nature that is really new, being formed by the indwelling Spirit of God. Isn't that amazing? And just to help us grasp the significance of this, do you know there's only one other place in the Bible where the word regeneration appears? The Greek word we translate as regeneration? Only one other place. It's Matthew 19:28. Where Jesus speaks of the regenerate world or the new world that he will bring to pass when he returns. In other words, our individual regeneration in the present is a foretaste of universal regeneration in the future. That the new creation, what life is going to be like, new heavens and new earth, is literally turning around in advance and breaking into the present. when you become a Christian. Two more observations are in order here. Verse 5, quickly. While there is a real sense in which we are progressively renewed by the Spirit into the image of God throughout the Christian life, it is the definitive once-for-all renewal at the beginning of the Christian life that makes all the future renewals possible. Listen to John Owen. Men may be more or less holy, more or less sanctified, but they cannot be more or less regenerate. He's right. Here's the second thing we need to remember. That the new life that God imparts both enables faith and repentance, and it's always expressed through faith and repentance. What do I mean by that? Well, as John Piper says, we should never separate the new birth from faith in Jesus. Hang with me here. From God's side, what's going down? We are united to Christ in the new birth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But from our side, we experience that union by faith in Jesus. So if regeneration and renewal are one side of the coin, what's the other side? Faith and repentance. Scripture never separates them. And yet, there's a very clear order of operations for all you math types. Listen to B.B. Warfield. The initiative, that two-sided coin, there's an order of operations. One side happens before the other. The initiative is taken by God. Man is renewed unto repentance. He does not repent that he may be renewed. We don't show up with faith and repentance and then say, God, how about giving me the other half of that coin? You couldn't show up with faith and repentance if God had not first regenerated and renewed your heart, Christian. They cannot be separated, but there is a clear order of operations. God does this, that we may be that. When God does this, this always happens. Whenever this is really happening, it's because God already did that. We're out of time, Caleb. Oh, I told him, I said, dude, what the kind of joke is this? Like, I have 45 minutes for the mountaintop of the gospel, and we're just kind of like moving on, you know? Oh, it's glorious. Please remember this as we wrap up the means. If you're going to be saved, brothers or sisters, you need more than atonement from your guilt or pardon for your transgressions. You need the Spirit to regenerate your heart, to renew you, your inner man, from depravity, so that you can walk in newness of life. Does the gospel of Jesus Christ offer the stunning gift of atonement and forgiveness for the guilt of sin? Yes. But do not reduce or limit or confine the gospel of Jesus Christ to atonement. As central as that is, as critical as that is, we also need the Spirit to renew and regenerate our depravity. And that is the very Spirit, look at verse 6, that God, the Father, has poured out richly on us. What does Paul say? How does this amazing work of the Spirit come our way? Through, by means of, Jesus Christ our Savior. I'll bullet point this for you, okay? Jesus' atoning death fits us to become temples of the Spirit. Jesus' request to the Father secures the gift of the Spirit. Along with the Father, Jesus personally sends the person of the Spirit. And Jesus remains with us through the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Through Jesus Christ. So take heart, Christian. The moment you became a Christian, the Father poured out the Spirit richly on you through Jesus Christ. He's not waiting to do that until you speak in tongues or live the higher life. From the moment of regeneration onward, what has every single Christian received? Rich, full, superabundant power in the Spirit. Which is why, side note, before we move on, we must never, ever say, in response to a besetting sin, I am waiting to change until God changes my heart. I'm ready, I'm willing, but till God changes my heart, I'm just continuing to sin. So whenever you want to change me, God, I'm ready for you to change me because, you know, change is all you, right? What's the problem with that, without preaching an entirely different sermon right now? That the moment you became a Christian, the Spirit was given to you in all his fullness, all his richness. Translation, you are not waiting for anything, Christian. You have God indwelling you. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you right now, which means you have no excuse, no reason to say, I can't change God. You can. Even better, you will. Why? Because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete that work in you. What it means. Let's consider God's purpose. Consider God's purpose. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 reveals God's ultimate purpose in salvation. So that, being justified, declared righteous, by his grace, we might what? We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We need to recognize here that the hope of eternal life is immeasurably more than just a promise of unending life. It goes on and on and on. It's like, no. The hope of eternal life is a categorically new kind of life. Unending, yes, but also categorically new. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God that works our salvation. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. There's that. To what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? What's the purpose? What's the goal? An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And in case you thought, I bet I lost it last week when I looked at pornography, kept in heaven for you. What is our eternal inheritance, brothers and sisters? It's the joy of being God's people in God's place under God's rule when our God returns for us. Which means we're not heirs in some sort of optimistic sense, you know, hey, become a Christian and join all the people that believe tomorrow will be better than today. No, we're heirs in a fellow heirs with Christ sense. A Romans 8:17 sense. What's that? Jesus' inheritance is our inheritance. Jesus' reward is our reward. Jesus' joy in life will be our joy in life. We taste it now in part. One day we're going to know it in full. So friend, please, application. Please do not confine the purpose of God's saving work in your life to the paltry scope, meager pile of your felt needs. What do I mean? I mean that Jesus lived and died and rose to do something immeasurably greater and infinitely more satisfying than to give you a nice job with a nice salary in a nice house. That is as good as it gets in a board game that my kids love to play called life. But not so in the kingdom of God. Because you were made for more than this. The car you're about to get into, the garage you'll pull in, you were made for more than that. You were made for him. You were made to know him. You were made to love him. You were made to enjoy him forever. Life with God as the people of God in the kingdom of God is our eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus. That's the purpose of our salvation. So, how does all of that, our salvation and its motive, its basis, its means, its purpose, what difference does that make while we're waiting for our inheritance? Well, all the difference in the world. Look at verse 8. We'll end with this. Faith in Jesus creates devotion to good works. Paul writes, the saying or the word is trustworthy. What's he mean? Everything we just talked about. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a spiritual figment of the imagination. It is a past, present, future reality built on the historical truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when your life is built on the gospel, that truth, that reality, it will make you a very different kind of person. Why? Because genuine faith in Jesus creates something. It's expressed through something. What? Devotion to good works. I want you to insist on these things so that Christians, those who have believed in God, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You realize good works are not just some random byproduct of salvation. It's not like God's a chemist. Three of our pastors are chem majors. All right, here we go. It's not like God's a chemist and, hey, let's just pour some salvation in there. And, dude, look what's coming out. I never saw that. There's a good work. Oh, wow. You know, get out the notepad. Pouring in salvation produces good works. Amazing. No. It's not a random byproduct. Good works are the intended, designed, planned in eternity past result of your salvation. So consider the motive. How's that produce good works? Remembering God's goodness and loving kindness will free you from the trap of legalism. It will teach you to obey because God loves you, not to make God love you. Is that relevant for good works? Uh-huh. Consider the basis. Remembering God's mercy will protect you from a debtor's ethic that would attempt to pay God back for saving you. The basis of mercy will teach you to receive salvation with humble gratitude, a gift, a genuine gift, not a quid pro quo that compels you to live in a way that makes much of the giver. Or consider the means, okay? Remembering the regenerating and renewing work of the Spirit actually strengthens us when we face a temptation to sin or one of those unexpected opportunities to sacrificially love people, right? It teaches us to walk onto the battlefield with more than just a list of rights and wrongs. What do we walk onto the battlefield as? We walk into battle. We step onto the field of battle spiritually. We are new creations. You're a new creation. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Christian, which means when a temptation comes walking at you, when an opportunity to sacrificially love someone shows up in your driveway, you're not like, oh no, a superior foe assaulting an underdog. You are more than a conqueror through him who loved you. The means matters big time. Or consider the purpose. How does our promised inheritance make us carefully devoted to good works? Well, it reminds us that nothing we've ever given up for Jesus' sake is in vain. Every sacrifice you've made, it's going to be rewarded. When you see Jesus face to face, you're going to realize in a moment, it was all worth it. From beginning to end, every aspect of our salvation, motive, basis, means, result, product, whatever the word was, purpose. It will make you zealous for good works. Christian, the Lord longs for you to know not just how to be different, but why you're different. The answer is the gospel. You need a Savior. Jesus is your Savior. Salvation in Jesus produces devotion to good works. There is no sequence where righteous deeds produce new birth. There is only new birth producing righteous deeds. New behavior on the outside starts with new life on the inside. And so if you're not a Christian, I have really good news for you as we conclude. What you most need, that supernatural gift of life, your heart, friend, that's a gift your God is ridiculously eager to give. Eager to give, right now. Literally right now. Okay? Don't spend another minute trying to live the Christian life without the life of Christ. Ask the Lord to regenerate you right now. Ask the Lord to renew you right now. Ask the Spirit to unite you to the Son in repentance and faith that you might live right now. And if you're unsure, Pastor, I don't know if that's happened. I mean, am I Christian? Am I not? Sometimes I look at my life and I don't know. There are days I'm trusting, following Jesus. There are days, and this week there, I think there were more days when I was not obeying Jesus at all. Like Tuesday, he was my treasure, but Wednesday, I mean, it's MIA. Hear me. The most likely explanation is not that there is a lack of new life in your heart. The most likely explanation is that the new life in your heart is creating a struggle that wouldn't exist if the new life wasn't there. As B.B. Warfield says, the very presence of the strife within us is the sign of life and the promise of victory. Let's pray.